If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in verses 3 through 10. And if you would like to put your finger in the book of Acts, somewhere around 7 or 8, we will turn there later in the message. And this morning I am concluding the series on the called, and we're dealing with the last apostle, and that's, of course, that's the apostle Paul. And then we'll do basically a summary, and then we'll move on from there, and we'll conclude this message. let's start by reading our passage, verses 3 through 10, chapter 15. And by the way, you know when you choose or you preach on the Apostle Paul, it's almost impossible to pull a scripture to talk about the Apostle Paul when over half of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. So let's begin in verse 3. He said, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." There's a lot in this particular passage right here. And the Apostle Paul is actually talking about the fulfillment of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. And when Paul says that he is one untimely born, that is one, and I hate to use this language on a Sunday morning, but I will because it captures the essence of the passage. When he says that he is one untimely born, he considers himself to either be a miscarriage or an abortion. That's how the Apostle Paul felt about his service towards God. And so we can learn a lot of lessons from the Apostle Paul, and of course we won't be able to go into them. The Apostle Paul, he's quite unique, and he doesn't fit the previous list of apostles that we have gone through, the one that are called the 12. The Apostle Paul, he didn't grow up on the wrong side of the tracks as what seemed to be that Peter and John and fishermen and blue-collar workers, people who rolled their shirt sleeves up. But it doesn't mean that Paul wasn't a worker. We know in the Scriptures that Paul was a tent maker. But when we know that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, he wasn't making camping wear for Coleman. When it says that he was a tent maker, he didn't even make tents for other people to have tents to go travel in. It is believed, and I believe it as well, that the Apostle Paul was actually a person who made tents for the Roman government. He made tents for the Roman army. And so that puts him in, he's a government contractor, so to speak, which allowed him to travel from place to place, incorporate or recruit a lot of people, make tents and sell the wares, which made it possible for him to go all over the what's called the Pax Romana, the way of peace, all throughout the Roman Empire. Now I think about the Apostle Paul, and I think about him being a government contractor for Rome, and then I think about Simon the Zealot, one of the 12. Can you imagine the conversation that these two guys would have had? One guy's wanting to overthrow Rome, and the other one's making tents for the Roman soldiers. I couldn't even imagine what these two guys would be talking about. It'd be a wonderful, quite heated conversation, but since both of them are saved by Christ, I believe that they would come to a consensus. And what makes Paul different than the Apostle Peter? Remember Pentecost? When the accusation of those who were there to worship at the temple said that these are uneducated men. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't fit that category. He wasn't from uneducated stock. He was actually highly schooled, and there was two schools during that time period, one of Gamaliel and one of Hillel. And they were the most prominent schools in Jerusalem. And actually, the Apostle Paul went to the school of Gamaliel and sat underneath Gamaliel, which was considered the highest school. And he studied rhetoric. And he was a very well-educated man. And Paul and his family came from the right stock. And unlike the Jews of Dispersia during the Babylonian exile, Paul says, my credentials don't go to the Dispersia. He says, I'm a real Jew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. We come from the tribe of Benjamin. He says that I am zealous unto the law. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisee. Paul says, if I'm faced to give my credentials, I've got credentials as long as my arm. And then when we look in the book of Philippians, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, Paul never boasted about his lineage, but when he was challenged by outsiders as being a nobody and nobody should listen to him, Paul was willing to lay his credentials on the line and say, I am somebody according to your standards, but according to God's standards, I'm nobody. And so I just want to read what Paul says when he's challenged at the church of Philippi in chapter 3. I'm going to read through a few verses and then we'll move on. And then we're going to look at areas in the Apostle Paul's life where we can take lessons for ourselves. And Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, tick, I meet temple requirements. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, if you're going to go by human standards, I got them all. Nobody can exceed me. And then in verse 7, Paul shows his true colors. He said, but whatever gain I had, I count it for the loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which means manure, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Every single box, according to human standard, Paul checks off. I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this. I'm not like Peter. I'm not like John. I'm not like the uneducated. He said, but I count it all as manure, all as dung for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ and having his righteousness. There's a man that has written so many books of the New Testament who doesn't even feel that he's worthy to be able to utter the word of Christ. He's not like Peter when Peter was early in his ministry, very boisterous about the things that he'd done or the things that he will do. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Now, before he became an apostle, he knew Jesus. He knew of Jesus' followers. He heard of the stories and the miracles and the conversions of the people that followed Jesus. Paul understood that there was thousands of Jews who were converted to Christianity, and he had to do one thing. He had to stop it. Now, can you imagine the audacity and the hubris of a man who thinks that he can stop this giant movement where we've already had thousands of people coming to Christ? Paul was a very boastful individual. That was Paul. Was Paul. Now, here's some of the things that we can learn, some of the lessons that we can learn from the Apostle Paul's life. The first thing that I learned when I look at the Apostle Paul is there's no one beyond salvation. nobody. I got to be careful in how I say this, because you always got to be careful when people are still alive and we got this Facebook thing on there. If we didn't have Facebook things, I'd have more stories for you guys than what we actually have, trust me. Okay. Facebook, just ignore that. But I used to work for this one individual that was just as rough as a cob, efficient beyond means, taught me how to be efficient, taught me how to be rough, taught me how to be rough with people. And then when I got saved, he was rough with me. He was. I knew it. I used to ride in front of his truck while we're driving to the job, and I'd read him scripture. I didn't mean to antagonize him, but it did. And I used to pray that God, with a man who had means, intellect, efficiency, what a wonderful asset he would be if God would just save him. Could you imagine him redirecting his energy towards antagonizing people like me to sharing the word of God? I mean, he would be like the modern day Apostle Paul. Unbelievable. So when I look at the Apostle Paul, the first thing I think of is that no one is without salvation. No one is beyond saving. Jesus has a way when nabbing you by the collar when you first see him and saying, "Do you really want to travel eternity without me?" I mean, he really has a way of doing that, and we see that with how the Isaiah responded when he came face to face with God and he understood who he was, as Paul does, as everybody does when they're saved. I mean, everybody, when they're born again, they come to the point where they recognize who they are as an individual, and they also recognize who God is. That God is perfect, God is holy, and we are imperfect, and we are dirty, and we are filthy. When we think of converts, we most often think of people who come to Christ who are the downtrodden and those who are down and out and those who need something to believe in. But that's not the way it works. I do believe that Jesus offers hope for the downtrodden. I do believe that he cares for the orphan and the widows. But I also think that when he saves those that we think that are impossible to save, that he gets glory beyond belief. When he saves those that we feel as though that can do that can't be saved. One of the characters, and Toby likes a little bit of church history, and he likes to read a lot of theology, and so he's probably recognizes one of the characters that I like that got saved later in life, and he's about 31 years of age, and that was Saint Augustine, you know, or Augustine, as I was taught before I went to seminary. Now it's Augustine and not Augustine. And he was one of those individuals that was raised in a Christian home. His mom and dad was Christian. His mom was always praying for him. But he learned early in life that if he could steal something, there was a thrill to it. And also, if he could steal something, there was no repercussions for the stealing from it. And so he kind of reasoned in his head that he didn't really have to worry about that. But he had one thing going against him. He had a mom that was praying for him on a regular basis all the time. And he used to, as young men would do, is that he was very sexually active, and he boasted about all the women that he had, and he lived a full pagan lifestyle. And then one day, he met Jesus. And Jesus turned him from a pagan into a theologian, who had written numerous works that we're still studying today, because God wanted him and his mom prayed for him. Here's how Augustine describes his own salvation experience. While he was knee-deep in sin and he wasn't looking for a way out, Augustine describes his conversion like this. There was a Bible that was laying near him, and he heard what he thought was a child's voice say, "Take up and read." no child there, wasn't no audible voice, but he said he felt as though that he heard a child tell him, take up and read. And so just opening the Bible, he turned to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And by the way, I come to conversion through reading the Bible plus how God worked through other people's lives, but there's something powerful when you open this book and you start reading it and you understand that it is God's Word. And so when he got to Romans 13, 13 and 14, and as he read, it said, let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That spoke exactly to Augustine's heart and all the things that he was currently doing. And he's not the only one that was changed from a lifestyle of debauchery and paganism. George W. Bush had a similar experience where he indulged in drugs and women and alcohol. And one of the fascinating characters that's still around with us today is George Foreman. I love his conversion experience. I would venture to say that everybody in here over the age of 20 knows George Foreman. Is there anybody in here that does not know George Foreman? Don't know George Foreman? We're going to have to talk afterwards. We're going to have to talk. George Foreman was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And what you have to do is you have to watch his matches and watch his interviews and watch him when he's in his 20s and then watch him when he's in his 30s. When he's in his 20s, he is the meanest, most intimidating person that you ever did see. And he looked at everybody that got into the ring as his enemy in order to be destroyed. He grew up poor. He knew how to fight, and he used to watch the kids across the street on Sundays when they would have fried chicken. He said the kids would take the chicken off, and they would give it to the dog, and he says, I wish that I was that family's dog. He was mean, and he was ruthless. And there was one bout where he got knocked out, and he got beat bad, and he went into his dressing room, and he actually thought he was going to die. You know what happens when you're about ready to die? You start bartering to God. You know, hey, look, you know, if you save me, I'll give you the proceeds from my fight. This is what was impressed upon his heart that changed him forever. God says, I don't want your money. I want you. From that day on, George Foreman had been changed. You see him in his later fights. You see him in his later interviews. He is an unbelievable character. And by the way, did you know that he's a pastor? God didn't just change him from being a person who wanted to annihilate people. He changed him and softened his heart in order for him to save people. I just find him a fascinating story. We can look at other people and you can judge their salvation for yourselves, but we look at people like Alice Cooper and Jane Fonda and lawyer Lee Strobo, and you even hear tales of Jeffrey Dahmer being saved in prison. I don't know, God knows. But I know that there isn't anybody outside the reach of Jesus. The Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The first thing is God, no one's beyond saving. The second is God's love humbles us. It humbles us. I appreciate you guys. I mean, I really do. I was telling Bobby, I talked to her a couple days ago. Bobby's sitting there in the back. I talked to her, I think it was on, I don't remember what evening it was. And I told her, I says, you know what? I was praying for you. And you made me smile. I don't usually tell people that I'm praying for them. This is how I pray. When I pray, I I sit down and I think that I'm in my church, and I start praying this way, and I pray for Kathy, and I'll pray for Marga, and I'll pray for Mark, and I start thinking of all where everybody's saying, and I pray, and then I got all the way back here in the back. All the way in the back where Bobby's at, all the way in the back. And I started praying. I was like, she brought a smile to my face while I was praying. And the reason I say that is because it's very humbling to get up here and have people like Randy come up here and say, hey, you know, we appreciate you. God's love has a way of humbling you. You see, when God grabs us and saves us, it's the first time that we ever truly come to the realization of what was in store for us. Part of my salvation experience with Nori Hewitt is that Nori Hewitt, we were talking about sin, and I told Nori that sin was fun. She agreed that sin was fun for a season, and I told her, if you don't sin, then you miss out on all that fun. And you know, suppose when you die and you find that you've missed out on all of that, and look at the wasted life that you had. And then she poised a question to me, and she goes, what happens if you die and you find out you're wrong? I'm not wrong. And I started thinking about, I'm going to stand eternity, or I'm going to stand before the God that holds eternity in his hands. It was the first time I've ever come face to face, metaphorically, with God, and I understood that he was holy and I was not, that he was righteous and I was sinful, and that I was condemned before a holy God. And the first time you stand before God, or you recognize who you are, but you also recognize who he is, and this is where I had Toby this morning read Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to read it again for you. And this was Isaiah, and God's commissioning him to go tell his people, I would need you to go tell the nation of Israel. And Isaiah didn't even really consider it much until he stood before God. He says, I'm undone. I'm going to read it again. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and said, woe with me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. That's a funny thing happens when you see God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he has taken with his tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It humbles you when God removes your sin. It humbles you when you see Jesus on the cross, the payment for your sin. It humbles you when you recognize who you are. It is a humbling experience to be saved. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul with the biggest chip that anybody could ever have on his shoulder with glee and confidence? He persecuted the church, but not only did he persecute the church, which isn't a building, which isn't just a group of people, it is the bride of Christ. It is God's bride himself that Paul was persecuting, and Paul was undone when he met Jesus. Paul was changed. Verses 8 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. The third lesson we learn from the area of his life is that God's love knows no bounds. Have you ever think that I'm outside the boundaries of God's love, consider the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 1:13, he stated that he violently persecuted the church and his aim was to destroy it. In Acts chapter 6, Paul was responsible in overseeing Stephen's death and was there at the very last few stones as they made their mark. And I can't imagine that, being there to not only persecute the church, but be there in order to cast your vote for the stoning of Stephen. Now listen to this that Paul would have to deal with later as he's converted. And it says in Acts chapter 7, and falling to his knees, and this is Stephen, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And when he had said this, he had fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul standing there holding the garments of the men who threw the stones. And then Luke immediately records in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Paul started a movement. And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul, ravaging the church, entered house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. You got somebody in your household that you think is beyond salvation, they're not the Apostle Paul. God's still in the business of saving people. You still got to pray for people. And then in chapter 9, we read of the transformation. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Paul was looking for Jesus worshipers. Acts chapter 9, very next chapter, verse 1. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters of the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, meaning Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I'm going to get them all. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to grab them all. I'm going to imprison all. I'm going to tear up families. But he met Jesus. And God's love knows no bounds. In verse 3 it says, "And now he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground he heard a voice say, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And we know that from 14 letters later, if you take the book of Hebrews, and if you take 21 out of the 28 chapters of Luke, he wrote more than the New Testament, because Paul couldn't contain his salvation, because when God changed him, he thoroughly changed him. When Paul was born again, he was born again. It's an amazing thing that God's love knows no bounds. We have a tendency to think that if God saves us because he needs us or because he likes us. And as a matter of fact, God saves us when we're unlovable and that we're of no use whatsoever. But he makes us useful once he saves us. I'm going to bring this to a fairly quick end. So I just want to let Heather know. I know that she's the one bringing the invitation. We sing a song during funerals most often, and it's called Amazing Grace. And it is amazing. God's grace is utterly amazing. When John Newton, who was part of the slave trade on his grandfather's ship, he understood that when God saved him, that he was the pagan of all pagans. And when I sing Amazing Grace, I still think about God saving me where he could have just let me go. It shows that God's love knows no bounds and that no one's beyond his infinite love. When he saves you, he doesn't just save the changed, he changes the saved. He doesn't save the famous, but when he saves you, he makes you a somebody, a co-heir of Christ, a member of the family of God. He adopts you into his family. He doesn't save the humble. He humbles those who are saved, like George Foreman or Lee Strobel or C.S. Lewis or St. Augustine or Rick Warren. When he wrote what it means to be humble, he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. He says, it's thinking of yourself less. He doesn't save the poor, but he makes the poor rich. He gives them to the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't save the educated, but he schools them in the things of heaven. He doesn't condemn the guilty, but he cancels their debt. God took 12 ordinary men and he made them the apostles by which that probably all of us are saved. And then he took another one who considered himself as one untimely born, the apostle Paul, and used him in order to reach Europe. It's even believed that Matthew witnessed to England. God used 12 ordinary men to save those that he has called to himself. Do you know for certain that you're saved, that God has called you, that he has changed you? In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, in order to be saved, you must be born again. That's something that I fail to talk about in the church very often, is about the new birth that comes by giving your sins over to Christ and recognizing that he died for you, that you trust in him. There's a transformation that takes place. We hand our guilt over to Christ, and Christ hands us over his righteousness. And it changes our disposition. It makes us acceptable before a pure and holy God. It's an unbelievable thing. And I'm going to ask Sister Heather to play us a song of invitation. And if you've not given your life to Christ, I beg you this morning to give it to him before you actually meet him. Because if you meet him for the first time on the other side of glory, it won't be no glory at all. But if you meet him here, it will be a glorious thing.
Please stand. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you and praise you together. The grace that you extend to us, the grace that you give us is greater than all our sin. You called us to be your own, not because we deserve it, because you loved us. All we do is respond and say thank you and accept that precious gift of eternal life that you offer freely and so lovingly. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We just pray that we would just be your witness throughout this world the way that Paul was. Father, we pray that you extend a blessing to the hands that prepared the food for us downstairs. Bless the food to our bodies that we'd be strengthened to be able to serve you and glorify you in all that we do. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And Brother Clayton, gather your wife and go downstairs, and you can be first in line. And like to have Bill and Mary follow close behind. So have a blessed day.
Before we go eat, we're going to close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Downstairs.